Welcome to Vacation Bible School 2016. Isn't it great? I look forward to this every year. I know my kids get so much out of it. I get a lot out of it. And I hope that you will be coming back each night. I will not be speaking each night. We're going to have different guys presenting each night. Some of the same material that our children are studying. And so I hope you will come. Be challenged, be inspired, be encouraged. If you're visiting with us, I hope you will spend time afterwards. We'll get done before the children, and we'll have time to meet you and get to know you a little bit. I'm thankful for the invitation to get to speak to you tonight. And if you have not been in a class with me, I just want you to know that I encourage people to speak up. I will throw a few questions out there. If you're not shy, you're welcome to respond. If you have a question, you're welcome to ask it. I may not know the answer, but someone here will. And if you'd like to add a comment, I encourage that. So just speak up. I know it's not the kind of setting where we normally feel very comfortable doing that, but I know some of you may have something you'd like to share. Tonight, we're going to read Exodus chapter 1 and part of Exodus chapter 2. So I'd like you to go ahead and turn there with me. We're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 1 right now. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. As we read these few verses at the beginning of Exodus, you've got to ask yourself, how did they get there? How did they get to such a spot? Because I don't know about you, but I look just a few verses back at the end of Genesis, and Joseph is the hero of Egypt. As he dies, he is greatly regarded, and his whole family was welcome guests as they moved to Egypt. And just a few verses later, maybe a page over in your Bible, suddenly everything's changed. What is it that's changed? Well, it tells us a new king arose, but that doesn't make much sense, does it? The truth is, there were many kings who had come and gone. This is one of those passages that in just a few verses, many years have spanned. And a lot of change has happened. Some gradually and some all of a sudden. Can anyone think how many years the Israelites would stay in Egypt total? How much? 430. When they are leaving, God says the nation of Israel was in Egypt for 430 years to the day. which is just pretty neat that God keeps track down to the day. But this isn't that time yet. So it's sooner than that. But using some rough math, we can know that Moses isn't born yet. And when he faces Pharaoh, we're told that he is how old? Anyone know? 80. So it's a rough guesstimate that this is about 350 years in, right? I mean, you know, give or take a little. But the Israelites had been there for hundreds of years now in just those few verses. And over that time, their relationship with the Egyptians has changed because God had blessed the nation of Israel. Those sons of Jacob had been fruitful and multiplied and been successful, and their herds had grown and they had been productive and they'd had lots of children and grandchildren to the point where the Pharaoh was starting to be concerned. They're filling up our land. They're becoming a great force. And if they ever turned against us, we couldn't really stop them. And if they sided with anyone who was against us, we're doomed. But instead of choosing to be allies, instead of playing politics and endearing them to Egypt even more, they decided to try to control Israel and impose harsh labor on them. Why are we talking about all this before we even speak about Moses? Well, because that's the springboard for the whole story of Moses' life. If they hadn't gotten to this point, well, Moses would have probably lived a very average, normal, boring kind of Egyptian Israelite life. But the people had been pushed too far. Over this time, it had gotten worse and worse, and by this time, Pharaoh was ruling with an iron grip. God decides to act. And he will tell us in a few chapters why he decides to act now. His people were being oppressed so hard. And they were crying out to him. They were crying out for mercy and help. And the question that I would ask you tonight is there a lesson in there for us? Before we even begin talking about Moses, is there a lesson in there for Christians in the year 2016? That there was a ruler who had been pushing God's people and controlling God's people and restricting God's people gradually more and more and more over hundreds of years. And these people did what? Nothing for the longest time until they couldn't stand it anymore. They couldn't hide their eyes from it. They couldn't turn away from it and ignore it anymore. They got to the point where they had nothing to hope for except for God to save them. Do you ever feel like we live in a place where those things are kind of familiar? Oh, we're nowhere there, nowhere near there yet. But do the choices that are rulers make us uncomfortable? Do we feel like we have to just pinch our nose and go along with what's going on in our nation? What would I say to you tonight? What would Moses say to you tonight? What would God say to you tonight? As one of God's people, don't wait 350 years down the road. We owe it to ourselves and our children and our grandchildren to be crying out to God as we see the things that are going on in our country. We owe it to our grandchildren, generations to come, to not ever let it get that far before we are on our knees praying for him to intervene, praying for him to bring people up to lead our country to greater things, to use us in ways that are going to help it never get to that point. Most of you know I wasn't born in this country. I moved to Tennessee in 1996. I came from Canada, which Canada is not drastically different than America, but it is different. And when I came in 1996, do you know what it felt like? It felt refreshing. It felt delightful. Because America was very similar in many, many ways, but one of the things that was different was people talked and handled themselves in a different way when you talk about freedom, when you talk about liberty. People live free here. Now, Canada is not a dictatorship or anything like that. There are many countries that have far different levels of regulation and oppression and all that kind of thing. But here when I came, it fascinated me how often people, even young people, would talk about rights, standing up for your rights, standing up for your freedom, the idea that you should be able to make your own choices and take care of yourself. You know, I've been here 20 years now, which seems really strange because I don't feel old enough to be able to say that. But over those 20 years, I'm sad to say I've watched as those ideas have gotten softer and softer. And you don't hear people talking about those things as much anymore. And you hear a lot about how our freedoms are being changed and taken away and restricted. It's sad to me to watch as this country becomes more like the one I came from. And I pray, I hope, I encourage you to be praying to God that He will change that. Because there are many great qualities about America that are different from any other country in the world. And only He can help us figure out how to change that. Well, I don't want to dwell right there all night. So let's move on and get closer to the story of Moses. We're going to pick up in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And because the midwives feared God, He established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Imagine a king, a dictator, a tyrant who is ruling with such complete control that he doesn't even blush at the idea of forcing abortions to stem the birth rate of an entire nation. That's how bad things got. And so, yes, God is going to act, but it's going to take a little while. He decides He's going to send someone. He's going to start in chapter 2. Let's go ahead and read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. And then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, and said, "Because I drew him up out of the water." This is a familiar text to many of us. I want to ponder a few questions about this part of the story with you for a moment. When you read in chapter 2, verse 2, that she hid the baby until he was 3 months old because he was beautiful, does that sound like an act of faith to you? To me, when you read that, it kind of just sounds like mom loves her baby and she wants to hang on to it, right? And so my initial response would be no, but I was wrong. Because Hebrews tells us, chapter 11, verse 23, describes this situation and says, in faith, they defied the edict of the Pharaoh and kept Moses hidden away. But it gets to a point where they can't hide him anymore. And so they create this basket and they waterproof it the best they can and make a cover for it, and they set him in the Nile. Is that an act of faith? That one's harder because Hebrews doesn't specifically name that event and tell us that it was an act of faith. It almost seems like they're straddling the fence and looking for a way, right? Because Pharaoh said you had to throw them in the Nile. Technically, they put him in the Nile. They're doing so with all the hope in the world, I'm sure praying that something amazing could happen. The sister is watching, and it's not like they just toss him in. They set him in the reeds by the bank and hope and wait. I think there's some faith there. But they're trying to keep from getting them all killed. Who knows what the penalty for defying Pharaoh's law could be? I mean, he thinks nothing about wiping out every baby born to the nation. I mean, would it be harsh to think that he would wipe out their whole family? I don't think he'd give it a second thought. At some point, they couldn't hide him anymore, and they had to do something. And I think there's some faith there and a lot of hope. And they set the baby in the water and wait to see what can happen. Since we know the story of Moses, it's hard to unsee what's going to happen, right? It's hard to really look at it with a fresh set of eyes, but I want you to think about for a moment. At the point that we're reading about in chapter 1, when God decides he's going to take action, why does he start with a baby in the basket in the river? Our Bibles are full of stories where God takes one man, a handful of men, people that hadn't fought in their whole life, and brings them against armies of uncountable numbers and defeats anybody. He works miracles in battle where the military that they're opposing kill each other off, and God's people end up playing cleanup. Why would he start with a baby? Any thoughts? I gave you the number, or we talked about the number earlier. when Moses goes to face Pharaoh, it's going to be 80 years from now. Why would God pick a strategy that's going to take 80 plus years to unfold? Let me suggest one reason might be Israel's not ready to leave yet. Things are uncomfortable and they're not happy, but these people weren't raised like you and I as free people. These people have been born into a situation that's gotten worse and worse and worse, but they've been born into slavery, hard labor. You can't leave. Pharaoh controls everything. And maybe they've not gotten to the point yet where they're really ready to follow God or some leader. Maybe they need to sit and marinate a little while longer. There's also the potential that God needed Egypt to be prominent on the world stage for some other event that's outside our scope. Right? God sees and works in ways that we don't know. And maybe there are some other events that need to play out, because when he comes against Egypt, it's not going to be the same Egypt that he leaves behind for a long, long time, because he's going to bring them to their knees. So maybe there's something at work there. The other part that I wanted to mention to you is, think about the story. As I said, our Bibles are full of those battle stories. And after a while, they all kind of read the same. No story sounds anything like this. A baby born in slavery, left in the river to die, snatched up, adopted by the king's daughter, raised in the house of the king, is exiled, and comes back to free his people out of slavery, faces down the king, and saves his people. What a story. I mean, that's Hollywood kind of stuff. Only God could come up with a storyline like that. It really happened. And he had it all planned out from the beginning. That story isn't just powerful for you and me, and for every believer that reads the scriptures for the rest of time. That story was powerful for every nation that heard about what Moses did when he went up against Pharaoh. And that would bring glory to God and give his people a name that would make people shudder, cringe, perk up with attention. They wanted to know what was going on with those Israelites after Moses was done with Egypt. Moses was chosen. He was saved. And he was given an incredible mission. When you think about that first few months, he was valued. When his parents looked at him, they saw value in him. They saw he was beautiful and good. And they were willing to risk their own health, their own lives, to hide him. And then to take some kind of action to somewhat go along with the edict, but to try and hedge as close to saving him as possible. They made sacrifices and they took risks. And then he was chosen and he was saved and he was set apart. He was sent to live in the house of the king. He was raised by the king. Imagine what that would be like, knowing that you were really born a Hebrew slave and you were being educated at the feet of the same as the princes of Egypt. You were eating at the king's table, enjoying that kind of lifestyle. He was raised to greatness. He was sent to lead his people. He had an amazing future and an amazing mission set before him. If you could picture Moses looking down on us today, what do you think he would say to us tonight? As he looks at a group of God's people gathered to study his story. You know, I don't know if other Bible teachers think about this, but it's a little bit weird to think that Moses could be listening to us talk about his story tonight. And he could be thinking, well, Jeff, you're saying it all wrong. But if he were sitting in the back row and decided to speak up tonight, or if he could somehow come and speak to us, what do you think he would say to Christians in 2016? The book of Hebrews, I think, in a large way, kind of encapsulates the idea that Moses and others like him who lived before Jesus would try to communicate to us. And there's not like one little good snippet that has it all. But I did pick Hebrews chapter 8. I think this is one of the ideas that Moses would try and share with us. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to verse 12 say, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I think Moses, when he's looking at us, would think, don't you see? Your story is greater than mine. Your story has greater promise for the future. And when you think about it, you are valued. God took risk for you. He put his heart out there for you. He sent his son and sacrificed him, hoping that you would benefit from it. You were chosen. You've been set apart. You've been raised to be a king. You've been sent to lead your people to freedom. You have an amazing future. And you have an incredible mission. The story of Moses is very tangible. He had to go face down Pharaoh and save those people. Ours is much more vague. We have to go face Satan and fight him every day and try to lead our people back to freedom out of sin. And as you go out tonight, tomorrow, as you see people around your community, at work, in your neighborhood, in your social groups, you have the opportunity to fight for their freedom on God's behalf every day. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, not me. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to do that. Right? Does that sound familiar? Don't worry, Kevin. I'm not going to spoil your lesson. Because we're going to get there as we keep studying Moses. Because those were his words, weren't they? Come back. We'll study some more and we'll find out how Moses did it. Thank you.